Hello and welcome. This is Brother Mike at May-21, 2011.com with a message on the book of Jude. This will be a commentary on verses 1 through 6. In the first 6 verses of Jude, Jude, the brother of Jesus, writes to the elect who are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. And the reason he writes them is because he sees it as needful to remind the elect to earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered unto them. For certain ungodly men have crept in who have changed the grace of Yahweh into lasciviousness, that is, lustful living, by their works wrought in false teaching. And they have denied our only Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is necessary to stand up for the truth, which reveals these ungodly men to have been foreordained of old to condemnation. This is the same condemnation that came upon the Israelites who had been brought out of Egypt, but because of unbelief were destroyed in the wilderness. And it is the same condemnation that came upon the fallen angels who left their original estate for something more, with the result that they have been condemned to everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Let's begin with verse 1 of Jude. We read in verse 1, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, and called. The first word we read in this verse is Jude. Actually, this word is literally translated Judas, and it means he shall be praised. It is not only the term used to refer to Jude, the brother of James, as is the case in our verse, but it is also used to refer to Judas in the name Judas Iscariot, as well as Judah, the son of Jacob. Because, spiritually speaking, Jacob and his sons typify the very elect themselves in the Bible, the son of Jacob, Judah, spiritually points to an elect person, hence the word Jude, which comes from the same word used to represent Judah, is obviously representing an elect person. Jude. Now we read, first of all, that Jude is a servant of Jesus Christ. The word translated servant can also be translated slave. It means that Jude was sold out to obey Christ in every respect, in thought, word, and deed. And this is how every elect person is in their new person. They first of all are dedicated to learning of Jesus, which comes by the diligent study of his word, the Bible, and then they are diligently applying what they learn to their lives. If we find that we do not have such a strong desire to study about Jesus and to obey his teachings, then we really have to ask ourselves, are we really saved? This is because when Yahweh saved us, he implanted into us his Holy Spirit, who not only motivates us to learn of Christ, but also empowers us to apply what we learn to our lives. This is why we read in 1 John 2, verse 4, he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. In other words, we can't say that we are saved and therefore know him if we do not keep his commandments, because if we do know him, we will have the Holy Spirit who empowers us to learn his commandments and to obey them. And so we will obey his commandments. In fact, our inner person who was resurrected at the point of our salvation always obeys the commands of Christ perfectly. As we read in 1 John 3, verse 9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Of course, this does not mean that we who have been born of God, that is saved, never sin. For if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us, as we read in 1 John 1, verse 10. But rather, in the inner man, we have been given a new resurrected soul which cannot sin. Yet, it struggles against our still present flesh or sin nature, with the results that we do at times sin. Nevertheless, praises to Yahweh who will in a moment change these sinful fleshly bodies into sinless glorious bodies on the last day, which will match our already sinless souls when sin will be completely done away. And we shall live with Yahweh in a new heaven and earth where only righteousness dwells forevermore. Amen. Now, we read that Jude is the brother of James. Jude is the brother of James, which makes Jude a brother of Jesus as well, because James, who became a pillar in the church at Jerusalem, was a brother of Jesus. We know that both James and Jude were brothers of Jesus in Matthew 13, verse 55, where we read, "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas?" That's that word for Jude. And again, in the parallel passage, we read in Mark 6, verse 3, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judah?" Again, that's the word Jude. "And Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they were offended at him. So, we see clearly that Jesus, James, and Jude were all brothers, not only according to the Spirit, but also according to the flesh and blood. And notice also that besides having four brothers, Jesus had some sisters as well. For we had just read, "And are not his sisters here with us?" This means that he had at least two flesh and blood sisters in addition to four brothers. But some believe he actually had three sisters. Whatever the case, quite a large flesh family for the Son of Man to have come from, which I am sure brought many hardships due to the fact that they were generally a poor family. But what great hope this all brings to large families in general, to have had the greatest man ever to have come from such a large family. It all rings true to Psalm 127, where we read in verse 3 through 5, "Lo, children are a heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate." Now, moving on in our verse, Jude addresses those to whom he is writing and states, to them that are sanctified by God the Father. The word sanctified is in the perfect tense and passive voice of the Greek language. So the sanctification was completed in the past with the result that it carries on in full force into the present. Now, them that are sanctified in the present as a result of having been sanctified in the past are those who have been set apart, that is, sanctified. So we know that Jude is writing to the elect, for they are the only ones who could be said to have been set apart or sanctified in the past and continue to be set apart for the gospel in the present. And in that they have been sanctified, that is, set apart, also means that they, the elect, have been made holy by Christ, having paid for their sins on earth in 33 AD, and having given them a new perfect and holy soul when they were first saved, as well as having filled them with the Holy Spirit who makes them holy. Indeed, the elect have been set apart, sanctified from everyone else. Only they have had their sins covered so that Yahweh can no longer see their sins, but instead he sees the righteousness of his Son on their behalf, and the elect have been given the Holy Spirit who imparts to them the power to walk in the righteousness of his dear Son. But now we read also that the elect are said to be preserved in Christ Jesus and called. The word translated as preserved carries the meaning of kept in care. And once again, it is in the perfect tense and passive voice of the Greek. So we are being told that the elect were kept completely in care in Christ Jesus in the past. And the result is that they are still being fully kept in care in the present. Therefore, they are preserved in Christ Jesus. In other words, from the time that the elect were saved and taken care of in Christ Jesus unto the present, they are still saved and taken care of in Christ Jesus. None have been lost, but everyone in Christ Jesus has been preserved. This is because that, yes, once saved, always saved. And if you have been saved, it is only because Yahweh had predestined you unto salvation before the foundation of the world, before you had done either good or bad, for no other reason than that it was His good pleasure to do so. Reread in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Now, completing our verse, we discover that the elect are not only sanctified, that is, set apart by God the Father and preserved in Christ Jesus, but they are called. That is, they heard the gospel call at some time during their lives, and through it they became saved. This is known as an effectual calling because it brought about the effect of salvation, whereas if the gospel call does not bring about salvation to the listener, it is known as a general calling. The general call of the gospel goes out to everyone. But the effectual call goes out only to the elect, because they are the only ones who actually become saved through the gospel call. Therefore, people can be called in the sense that they heard the gospel call even though they did not become saved, or as in our verse, people can be called in the sense that they heard the gospel call, and as a result, they became saved. This is an effectual calling, and this is what it means in our verse when it speaks of the elect having been called. It means that they were effectually called unto salvation through the gospel. We read of the effectual working of this effectual call in Ephesians 3:7. Whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Moving on to verse 2 of the book of Jude. Verse 2. Mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied. First, mercy unto you here refers to the forgiveness of the sins of the elect, as well as all the kindness toward the elect, which comes along with having had their sins forgiven. Second, peace refers to the peace with Yahweh that the elect enjoy. They are no longer under the wrath of God, but have come to be in a position of peace with Yahweh, since their sins have been forgiven. No longer do the elect seek to fight against the commands of Yahweh, but instead they fight to obey his commands. No longer is the hand of Yahweh stretched out in desire to destroy the elect, but instead his hands are stretched out in love toward the elect. Third, the love here is not erotic love or just friendship love, which are the two other types of love in the Greek biblical language, but it is the unconditional love given to the elect, which is not based on what the elect have done or will do, but completely based on the mercy of Yahweh, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Romans 9:15. This love is not only unconditional, but eternal. It carries forward into heaven, and so will comfort the elect forevermore. Now next we read that Jude wishes that his mercy, this mercy, peace, and love given unto the elect be multiplied. He says, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Actually, the word translated as be multiplied is in the passive voice, and so it is literally translated like this. Mercy unto you and peace and love be being multiplied. The passive voice means that what Jude is saying is, may mercy unto you and peace and love be passively multiplied unto you. So the mercy, peace, and love being spoken of here has nothing to do with anyone doing anything to obtain such mercy, peace, and love, but it has to do completely with the elect being passive, while Yahweh actively bestows such blessings upon them. It has nothing to do with the elect and everything to do with Yahweh. He is the one who can multiply the mercy, peace, and love given to the elect, while the elect are passive in the whole matter. They just enjoy all the many benefits bestowed upon them by the Father through Jesus Christ. Moving on to verse 3 of the book of Jude, we read, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. What this verse first mentions is the word beloved. This is a word that can be used in the Bible to either refer to Christ or, excuse me, as is often the case, that what can refer to Christ can also refer to the elect It can refer to the elect. For example, first of all, it can refer to Christ, as it does in the following two verses. Mark 12, verse 6, having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, they will reverence my son. And in Luke chapter 9, verse 35, and there came a voice out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son, hear him. Second of all, this word beloved can apply to the elect, as we read in the following three verses. In Romans 1, 7, for example, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 5, verse 1, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. The word dear is the same word beloved. And in 3 John chapter 1, verse 2, beloved, I wish above all things that you mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. Now, whether this word beloved applies to Christ or to the elect, it carries with it the meaning of unconditional love toward Christ and the elect. God the Father does not love them because they did something in themselves to please Him, although Christ always does those things which please Him, but the Father loves the elect simply because He chose them for His own good pleasure, as we read in Ephesians 1, verse 5, having predestinated us, that is the elect, unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Yahweh's free choice of the elect did not depend upon the works of the elect, whether they had done good or bad, but it depended upon Yahweh's good pleasure, as we've said before, in choosing the elect for His own purposes. It was all Yahweh's doing. Next, Jude says, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, literally it reads like this, beloved, giving all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. Here, Jude is revealing the consistent effort by which he used to write to the elect of the common salvation. The common salvation means the shared salvation. This is not only a salvation that Jude has, but also a salvation that the elect have. It is held in common, shared by them both. Now, in giving all diligence to write unto you, that is these elect of the common salvation, we read that it was needful for me, that's Jude, to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith. You see, what had happened is that certain false brethren had crept in without the elect knowing it, who were expounding false teaching. So it was needful for Jude, a leader in the church, to write to these elect and exhort them that they should earnestly contend for the faith in order to combat the false teachings of these false brethren who had secretly infiltrated their ranks. And just how could these elect combat the false teachings? Well, by showing through the Word of God that what these false brethren were teaching was not in agreement with the Word of God. Then they would be given time to repent, and if they would not repent, then they would be cast from the church as something which is unclean. As we read in Scripture in Galatians 5:9, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And in 1 Corinthians 5:7 we read, purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Now this should be an example for us. When certain so-called brethren begin teaching false things in our midst, We should earnestly contend for the truth by showing through Scripture how these false things are not true. We should not grow weary in well-doing. For in due season we shall reap if we faint not, according to Galatians 6:9. In other words, if we will continue doing our best to expose false teaching, we will reap in bringing more people to the truth if we faint not. As an example of this taking place, consider the false teaching that Christ atoned for sin at or before the foundation of the world. Since we learned that this is a false teaching through the mercy of Christ Jesus, we have earnestly refuted it from many directions, and as a result, there have been more people come to the truth. I know this for a fact because I've had people email me back in thanks for having revealed to them the error of that false doctrine. But it didn't happen without a lot of consistent effort. No, rather, we had to and still do need to contend earnestly for the faith, which includes everything the Bible teaches, but especially the core of the gospel, which is stated in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 4. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. And we know that was while on earth, according to this context. And that he was buried, and that he rose again, the third day, according to the Scriptures. But what these people who believe that Christ atoned for sins at or before the foundation of the world do is change the gospel from Christ having died for sins on earth in 33 AD to Christ having died for sins at or before the foundation of the world. This is a change in the core of the gospel, which is really the preaching of another Jesus, without even realizing it. It is running after strange flesh and offering up a strange fire. And you can click on the link, the final test, to get all the information you need on this. May the Lord grant repentance to all of his elect, so that they become a pure bride prepared for their husband, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is soon to appear. And we all know, I think, that that could be this fall, this October 6th. Could be that time, and how awesome that is just to imagine that it could all be over with in just over 2 months. Incredible. Well, let's move on. Now we read about the faith which the elect should earnestly contend for, that it was once delivered unto the saints. Actually, because it is in the passive voice, it should read, once being delivered unto the saints. This reveals to us that our faith, Christ, the Word of God, was once delivered unto the saints, that is, the elect. We know that saints are the same as the elect in the Bible, which we know was during the first century AD alone, when Yahweh was still giving new revelation of Christ, the Word of God. Once the last book of the Bible, the Book of Revelation, was written in about 95 AD, Christ, the Word of God, would no longer be delivered unto the elect, because the faith, that is Christ, the Word of God, would then be complete through the Holy Scriptures alone, and there would no longer be a need for new revelation being delivered over of any kind, for the faith will have been completely delivered over to the elect. We read in Revelation 22, verse 18, for I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, that's the whole Bible, including the book of Revelation, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. So, ever since the book of Revelation was completed in about 95 AD, there has been no more of the faith, that is Christ, the Word of God being delivered unto the elect. Otherwise, those who are doing the delivering would be adding to the Word of God and therefore subject to the plagues that are written in the Bible. Yes, our faith, the revelation of Christ, the Word of God, is now complete in the Holy Scriptures alone, which was completed before the end of the first century AD. But now, what does the faith once having been delivered unto the elect teach us? Well, one thing it teaches us is that our faith was once delivered in the first century AD. Therefore, we should not expect that it would be delivered at any other time in the future. This means that ever since the first century AD, Yahweh is no longer giving anyone divine revelation apart from the Scriptures. So if any person or religion claims to have had divine revelation apart from the Scripture after the first century, in dreams, visions, tongues, voices, prophecy, words of knowledge, or any other manifestation, we can know immediately that it is false. The true faith is circumscribed by the Bible and the Bible alone, which was once delivered unto the elect in the first century AD. There is no more to be revealed, but only the illumination of what has already been revealed. This means that all those religions and denominations that have claimed to have had all or part of their faith delivered unto them at some time after the first century AD, such as the Mormons or the Muslims or the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Charismatics via tongues, voices, dreams, visions, and the like, as well as the Catholics via tradition and the apocryphal writings, and many other religions that claim to have received some kind of extra-biblical revelation after the first century AD, are false. And we know that they are false because Yahweh has not been giving any kind of extra-biblical revelation ever since about 95 AD when the Bible was completed. Yes, the true faith was once delivered unto the elect, and that took place during the first century only. Therefore, the goal today is not to receive more revelation of the faith, but rather to receive more illumination of the revelation of the faith that was once delivered unto the elect in the first century. In other words, the goal of the true faith is not to obtain divine revelation apart from the Bible, but rather to receive divine understanding of the Bible through the Holy Spirit. For everything that we need for godliness and holiness can be found complete in the Bible alone, which was once delivered to us in the first century. Therefore, let us seek to study and understand the Bible by comparing Scripture with Scripture and through much prayer and the Holy Spirit rather than seek for something apart from the Bible in dreams, visions, tongues, prophecy, words of knowledge, voices, and the like. For all these ended in the first century AD along with any new revelation of our faith. What remains then is for us to be more and more illuminated to the things in the Bible. And to this end do we seek, and will continue to seek. Verse 4 of the book of Jude, verse 4, we read, "For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." In this verse, we have revealed why it is that the elect should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to them. Why it is because there are certain men crept in unaware. That is, certain people have secretly come into the fold of the elect, and we are told that these people were before of old ordained to this condemnation. This means that just as the elect were foreordained to justification in Christ Jesus, so these men who had crept in unawares were foreordained to condemnation. We are forced to believe, then, that Yahweh is both completely in control of who will be justified and who will be condemned. And to the fleshly mind, this seems unfair, especially since whether people are chosen to justification or whether to condemnation does not depend on who the people are or what the people do or don't do, but rather on Yahweh's sovereign choice only. We read in Romans 9, verses 9 through 18, "For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that shows mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore has he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardens." So what we can conclude from this passage is that Yahweh is in complete control as to who becomes justified, as well as in complete control of who is hardened in their sins unto condemnation. And the difficult thing about this to the fleshly mind is that it seems unfair because no one has any control over whether he or she becomes justified, or whether he or she becomes hardened in sin unto condemnation. So the question that the fleshly mind comes up with is this: since Yahweh is in complete control as to whether one becomes justified and turns from sin, as well as being in control as to whether one becomes into condemnation by sinning, how can anyone be blamed for anything? For who can resist the will of God? For he is in complete control over everything that happens, whether it be good or whether it be bad. This is the same argument that the Apostle Paul addresses in Romans 9, in verse 19 through 22. "Thou wilt say unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who has resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Has not the potter power over the clay, of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor, and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath, and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory." The answer, then, to the question, why can anyone be blamed for falling under condemnation since everything takes place according to the will of God, is this: first, O man, who are you that replies against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me thus? The idea is that since we humans owe our very existence in the first place to Yahweh, how can we even begin to question him? If it wasn't for him, we wouldn't even exist. So how can we, the little ant, so to speak, even think for a moment that we can question the way Yahweh does things and attempt to put the blame for sin on him because he is in control of all things? Well, obviously, we cannot. We are just simply the created, and he is the creator, who is just so much greater than us that it is absolutely foolish to think that we could even begin to question what he does. Then Yahweh says, "Hath not the potter power over the clay? Of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor?" That is, just as a potter can mold the clay in whatever way he so chooses, one vessel unto good purposes and another unto evil purposes, so Yahweh can do the same with the human race. And not only can he do this, but he has the right to do this. He is the creator, and as the creator, he can do whatever he so chooses. And no one can complain because each and every one of us owes our very existence, which is what allows us to complain to the Creator, who molds each one according to his purpose, to in the end glorify himself. For all things worketh out to his glory in the end, whether it is good or whether it is evil. We do perhaps get a glimpse as to his purpose in molding some unto good and others unto evil in what he says next. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory? From this statement, we get the idea that the vessels of evil were molded for the purposes of Yahweh showing his wrath and power, while the vessels of good or mercy were molded to reveal the riches of his glory. Each reveals certain aspects of who Yahweh is. The vessels fitted for destruction reveal that Yahweh is a wrathful and righteous God who must punish sin, while the vessels of mercy reveal that Yahweh is a forgiving God toward those prepared unto glory as he pours out his glory upon them. So, what we see in the working out of Yahweh's plan for this world, then, is a display of who Yahweh really is. The whole purpose in Yahweh creating this world is to reveal just who he is and to reveal his glory to glorify himself. What an awesome God we serve who gives purpose to everything under the sun. He is the master potter who is molding everything to reveal who he is and to glorify his name, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Now, returning to our verse, we read, "For certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Notice, first of all, that these men who have crept in secretly among the elect are ungodly men. They do not tremble at the word of God. They do not reverence God. There is no fear of God in them, but they can openly rebel against the Lord without a second thought. These are wicked men whose primary goal is to be a god unto themselves as they follow their own lusts down into the pit. In fact, we are told that they are turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. Now, just how could they or do they turn the grace of our God into lasciviousness? Well, they could be saying that because we are no longer under law but under grace, the law can no longer condemn us. So let us sin, that is, disobey the law, so that grace may abound, as we read about in Romans 6, verse 1. The idea is that since we are saved by grace and not by obedience to the law, we can do whatever our lusts want us to do, including any and all sexual sin. For we are not saved by obedience to the law, but by grace alone. So it doesn't matter what we do against the law. Or it is possible that these ungodly people could represent a type of Gnostic, and you can click on the link to find out what a Gnostic is, who has come to believe that the only thing that is good is the spiritual, so that once we have become spiritually saved, it is of no consequence what we do with our material bodies. So let us eat, drink, and be merry, and carry out all our lusts, including those which are sexual in nature, because what we do with our bodies does not matter. For only spiritual, non-material things really matter. Well, however it was that these men were turning grace into lasciviousness, it was a clear perversion of the gospel of grace. Next, we are told that these ungodly men who had secretly crept in were not only turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, but we're denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. This is not difficult to understand, for since these ungodly men were changing grace into a reason for carrying out lustful desires instead of for a reason to obey God, they were denying God who would instead have them obey Him. It could also be that these ungodly men, as I said before, were a type of Gnostics, who thought that the only thing that mattered was the spiritual. The material realm, they thought, was of no consequence and even evil. So it could be that they denied our Lord Jesus Christ and that they denied that He became flesh, that is material, because they shunned the material world. They could only see God as being completely spiritual. This means that these Gnostics were of the spirit of Antichrist, which we learn in 1 John 4, verses 2 through 3. Hereby know we the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist. Moving on to verse 5 of Jude. This is verse 5. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. This verse continues the thought from the previous verse that certain beings were before of old ordained to condemnation, with the listing of three examples of beings that came under this same condemnation from verse 5 through verse 7. The first example given in verse 5 is the people who came out of the land of Egypt in the Exodus. Although they were once saved from Pharaoh and Egypt, those of them that believed not were later destroyed. And this took place at various times during their wilderness sojourn. Ultimately, as a result of their lack of faith in trusting Yahweh to be able to give them the promised land, even though there were giants and battle-ready peoples in the land of whom they were afraid, all the children of Israel except Joshua and Caleb were not allowed to enter the promised land, but were plagued with having to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until they all died. And that account you can read about in Numbers chapter 14. Only their children were later allowed to enter the promised land. Now, what this verse reveals to us is that it doesn't matter how much you think you are and may appear to be the people of God. You may confidently believe that the Lord has delivered you from Satan and sin, just as the Israelites were delivered from Pharaoh and Egypt. But in the end, you can still be destroyed. You see, the heart of humankind is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, according to Jeremiah 17, verse 9. So it can make unregenerate people really believe that they are saved when they are not. We see this in the churches of our day. Even though the Lord has brought His people out of the churches years ago, and you can click on the link, Why Leave All Churches, to get information on this, all the people who have remained in the churches really believe that they are saved and headed down the right path. But the truth is, all these people have been bundled for the fire. They are not saved in Christ Jesus, but they follow another Jesus, listed in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 4, who cannot save. Their end, therefore, is destruction, just as all the Israelites, except Caleb and Joshua, were destroyed by being condemned to die in the wilderness due to unbelief. So also, virtually all the so-called Christians have been condemned to die due to unbelief as they are bundled for the fire in all the churches. Those who are being saved are those who came out of the churches in obedience to the Lord's command. But there are others who came out of the churches that are also being bundled for the fire, but in a different way. These are those who obeyed the Lord's command to come out from the churches, but they too, like all those in the churches, are running after another Jesus, who they say atoned for their sin at or before the foundation of the world instead of on earth in 33 AD. This is an atonement that cannot save, because the only atonement that can save is the one accomplished on earth when the Son of God became flesh and paid the ransom for the elect. Nevertheless, these deceived people actually believe that Christ atoned for their sin before the foundation of the world, and that the death of Christ on earth was merely a demonstration of this. So, the real substance of the atonement, they say, was before the world was even created, and the crucifixion of Christ on earth in 33 AD, that's merely a shadow or earthly picture of what took place previously before the world began. Unfortunately, as we know, this cannot be. These people, although they've come out of the church, they're holding to a doctrine that cannot save, that has changed the gospel. The gospel, which says that Christ died for sins in 33 AD, He rose on the third day, He was buried and rose on the third day, and that was clearly in 1 Corinthians 15 in the context of Christ when He came to earth. They believe that it happened before the world began. That cannot possibly be the same Christ as the Christ that we worship. Nevertheless, these deceived people actually believe that Christ atoned for sin before the foundation of the world, and that the death of Christ on earth was merely a demonstration of this. So the real substance, as I said, of the atonement, they say, was before the world was even created, and the crucifixion of Christ on earth in 33 AD was merely a shadow or earthly picture of what took place previously before the world began. Unfortunately, by running after this false doctrine, they are going after what the Bible calls strange flesh. It's not the flesh of Christ, where Christ said, "If you eat of my flesh, you have eternal life." That is, if you eat of his flesh when he came to earth to die for the sins, so believing in that atonement is the eating of the flesh of Christ. This is a strange flesh, so it's a different atonement. And offering up strange fire, which has resulted in the present judgment of Yahweh resting upon them in this day of judgment, of which we are now experiencing. And like I said, to more clearly understand this, you can click on the link right here, the final test. And to learn more about this false teaching in relation to the true teaching, click on the following links. There's about 9 of them, and you could follow all of those links and study this issue in depth. Now, the final verse I'm going to cover in this message is verse 6. That's as far as we're going to be able to get because we are running out of time and already going over the time that I hoped that this would take. But in verse 6 we read, "And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day." Here we are given the second example of some beings who suffered the same condemnation as those ungodly men in verse 4 who had secretly crept in among the elect and who turned the grace of God into lasciviousness, that is, lustful living. We are told that the angels who kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. This is referring to Satan and his angelic followers who were not content with their first level of authority that Yahweh had created for them to walk in, but out of jealousy they sought a higher level of authority. In fact, Satan, with the help of his angelic followers, sought even to be equal with God, as we get a glimpse of in Isaiah 14. In reading verses 12 through 14, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, the son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thy heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." Now, as a result of Satan and his angels rebelling against Yahweh, they were thrown out of heaven to the earth at the cross, where they would be bound in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. We read about Satan and his angels being cast from heaven to the earth in Revelation 12, where we read in verses 7 through 9, "And there was war in heaven. Michael," who is the picture of Christ, "and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." So, the angel Satan and his angels were cast out of heaven to the earth, and as we read in Jude, they were reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. This does not mean that they were literally bound in literal chains, but rather that they were bound under darkness, which spiritually means that they have no possibility for redemption, for they are bound not under light, but under darkness. Yes, it is true, the fallen angels cannot ever be redeemed, but they are bound to be in darkness forever, unto the judgment of the great day, which is the judgment day that we are now in, when on the last day of this judgment day, the fallen angels will be destroyed forever. Therefore, the fallen angels were thrown to the earth and are bound in darkness to not be saved and guaranteed to be destroyed on the last day forevermore. This is their condemnation. Now, in summary, Yahweh writes through Jude, the brother of Jesus, to the elect who have been sanctified by God the Father, that is, set apart by Him, preserved in Christ Jesus, so it is not possible that the elect could lose their salvation, and effectually called, that is, the elect heard the gospel and became saved. And he pronounces that mercy, peace, and unconditional love be multiplied unto them. Then Yahweh writes through Jude in order to jog the memories of the elect to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to them, because certain ungodly people had secretly crept in and are teaching damnable heresy. Thus, the elect are being encouraged to stand up and fight for the truth with the Word of God in order to reveal the false teaching for what it really is, namely, damnable heresy. This should encourage the elect of all times to earnestly contend for the faith against all things that threaten the truth, including the false teaching that Christ atoned for sins at or before the foundation of the world. Furthermore, we were told that our faith was once delivered to us, which we know was complete before the end of the first century AD. Therefore, we know that any group or individual who claims to still be receiving divine revelation at any time after the first century and apart from the Bible is false. For we know that all extra-biblical revelation ended before the end of the first century, and we are not, therefore, to expect anything further. No, rather, we are to focus on being illuminated to what is already complete in the Bible. We should not look for extra-biblical revelation, but instead biblical illumination through much prayer. And the biblical methodology of comparing Scripture with Scripture. Yes, we have been known in ancient history as the people of the book, and we should continue being known as the people of the book. The 66 books alone of the Protestant Bible are our only rule of faith. Finally, we were given two examples of two different beings of God coming under condemnation, which should stimulate us unto fear. For if Yahweh brought such condemnation upon His people, the Israelites, who all except Caleb and Joshua were destroyed in the wilderness due to unbelief, and He brought such condemnation upon the fallen angels who were condemned to chains under darkness wherein they could never be redeemed, but only destroyed on the last day, how much more we should fear lest we come under the same condemnation. We are not exempt from condemnation just because we confidently believe we are saved. For the unregenerate heart of humankind is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And could it be that our wicked heart has convinced us that we are saved when we are not? It is possible. But may it be that all the elect are kept unto that day when all things hidden shall be brought to light, either to condemnation or to glorification. Then the creation will no longer groan as it eagerly awaits for the revelation of the children of God, but it will be destroyed to give way to a new creation in which the elect shall shine as the sun. Amen. Now, to the true elect of Yahweh, may the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make His face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up His countenance upon thee and give thee peace.